Well, tell me, have you ever wondered where the stars disappear to in the daytime? Oh, I'm sorry, I'd forgotten. You're educated people. Of course, you know that the stars don't literally disappear. Rather, the sun rises, and as its light shines out, they fade into the background so that you can't see them. In the church in Corinth, there were many stars. People with obvious talents and gifts, all rivaling each other to see who could shine the brightest. And not content with their God-given luminosities, they were turning it all rather into a competition within the church. And in chapter 13, it's as though Paul puts the sun into the sky. He says to them, I'm going to show you a star so bright it will make your stars seem dim and trivial by comparison. And that sun is love. It is a sun that exposes us, exposes our selfishness, exposes our individualism. It's a sun that makes all of our pet enthusiasms fade into the background. It puts them into the shade. And we do have pet enthusiasms as Christians, don't we? If you haven't come across them yet, I can guarantee that you will in years to come. Some Christians love evangelism and world mission. And the biggest problem that they can see in church life is that we're too inward-looking. Some Christians love charismatic gifts. The biggest problem that they can see in life is that we are spirit-deprived. Some Christians love Bible knowledge and doctrine. And the biggest problem that they can see in church life is that we are too shallow in our knowledge of the Scriptures and our knowledge of God. Some Christians love a certain type of music. They think that we're too modernist and influenced by the culture, or perhaps too traditionalist and stuck in our ways. And most of these groups, and probably some others as well, were in Corinth at one way or another. Each was eager to gain the higher place, to put one over the others. As a church, it was in danger of breaking into sects, each with its own leader, lionized with its own particular set of devotees. And in chapter 13, Paul addresses them all and shows them a sun so dazzling, it would make each of them think twice before wanting to occupy center stage again. So really, it's a simple sermon. It's a simple passage. Simple to understand, just difficult to apply. And let's have a look at it as we work through. First of all, the indispensability of love. That is that love within a church congregation, love between believers, it's not an optional extra. It's not something that you could be into if you choose as a Christian. It is indispensable. At the end of chapter 12, if you have a look down, Paul has just said, I will show you the most excellent way. And the way that he's talking about there is the way of love. After all, the church in Corinth was a divided church. And to those who were so keen to push their particular issue, their hobby horse, Paul says to them at the beginning of chapter 13, don't you realize that you are nothing without love? I mean, you charismatic Christians, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, without love, you are just a jingle-jangle jarring of noise. Speaking of tongues, in tongues is no indicator of the work of the Spirit if there is no love accompanying them. And you Bible Christians, you know, so committed to your small groups and your Bible studies, wouldn't dream of being seen dead anywhere without a Bible. Well, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You can understand all that you want, says Paul, but if you don't have love, you are nothing without it. And verse 3, you wholehearted Christians, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And we could go on. You eco-Christians who think that the biggest thing in this world is trying to save this world. Without love, your crusade is torpedoed. You musical Christians who think that the Spirit of God is moving because because the way in which you played the music, it was played tonight. Such worship, he says, is empty if it is not with love. All of these things are a big zero without love. None of these things are a universal hallmark of the Spirit of God. Neither tongue speaking, nor knowledge, nor faith, nor conviction, nor sacrifice. None of those things by itself is enough, is evidence of the Spirit of God. It is love. Love between believers, love for believers, which is the hallmark of the Spirit of God. That special love of one believer for another. Because at the end of the day, a person can be a Christian and not be a preacher. A person can be a Christian and not be a healer. A person can be a Christian and not be a martyr. But a person cannot be a Christian and not be a lover. It's a simple point, but it's such a crucial one, and it's one that is so easily missed, that we miss so easily. It's so easy to have a blind spot in this area, that love is indispensable in our claim to follow Jesus. So perhaps I can ask you, if you follow Christ, is your love for other Christians, is it indispensable in your life? Does it rank in that order of things? Yes, you go to a small group. Yes, you go to a Bible study. But do the people in that group matter to you? Do you actually notice them? Do you care for them when you get there? Do you welcome them? Do you sit next to them? Does it matter to you what is happening in their lives and how you can help them? When we come to church, do we come with other people in mind? And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 20 times. I come to church for the preaching or the teaching. Well, I'm glad that you do. But I think Paul would be equally glad if we came to church for the people, the other Christians, that we could encourage in their faith. And I speak to some extent with a certain degree of personal embarrassment, because I know myself how it took me years and years and years in the Christian life to see the importance of this. Not to say that one always manages to apply it, but even to see that it's important. I used to think the aim of going to a Bible study was to get the right answers. You know, someone asked a question, beep, yes, that sort of thing. You know, it's a competition. Thank you, I was there first, I'll just give you the answer. And that if you get the right answers and you leave at the end of the evening and you've learnt a whole lot, that was a really good evening. Well, I don't think Paul would agree. I mean, he would want us to grow in knowledge. Of course he would. But knowledge, as he says elsewhere, puffs up. Love builds up. And he would want us to have our eyes open to other people. I remember in this very building, actually, although while working, serving in a different church, a lady who came in one day. And she came back the next week. And in fact, she became quite regular. But I couldn't help noticing that at the end of the service, she always left rather promptly and rushed out of the door and never came through for morning tea, you see, to share it with everyone else here. And one day I managed to talk to her and to ask her why this was. Oh, she says, the sermon is very precious to me. I said, I'm pleased to hear it, but I don't follow it. What do you mean? She said, I don't want to forget it, and therefore I want to get home as quickly as possible. Well, I think Paul would take issue with that, that our love for other people is so important. It's indispensable. And we need to be clear that without love for other Christians, we are nothing. Without love for other Christians, we achieve nothing. Without love for other Christians, we gain nothing. It is not an optional extra. I can't just sort of count myself out and say, well, sorry, it's not in my personality. It is true that we might apply this in different ways, but it is equally applicable to all of us. Our love for other Christians is indispensable. Then secondly, the characteristics of love. And if you look down at verses 4 and following, it's very noticeable, I think, that Paul doesn't really define what love is. And maybe that's because love is so hard to define. And so he doesn't so much give a definition as give a description. Before we come on to the description, there is one thing of importance that we ought to note, which is that as far as I can see, that in the words that are used to describe what love looks like in verses 4 to 7, not a single one is sentimental in nature. For most people, love expresses an inner sentiment. You know, I love you. For most people, it expresses an emotional dependency. I need you. For most people, it expresses a personal desire. I want you. But not for Paul, at least not here. I'm not saying that there's no degree of warmth or affection attached to these verses in verses 4 to 7. But in the verses, Paul's not really talking here in terms of how we feel about someone. He's more talking about how we act towards someone, often in spite of how we feel. How does love, for example, act when feeling hurt? Someone ignores you, perhaps, deliberately walks straight past you. Someone says something offensive to you or about you. How do you react then? Well, of course, there are two ways, aren't there? You can explode in anger. We tend to call that righteous anger. Or else you can just nurse it. You know, we don't get angry. We just brim with fury. There is an unconscious store of evil. We live life in a frozen state of rage. Either way, it is a failure to love. Verse 4, real love, on the other hand, is patient. It is patient with those who try our patience, with those who don't see things the way that we do. Real love tries to get into their shoes. Real love tries to understand why they think the way they do, why they act towards us in the way that we do. Real love, with our speech, instead of retaliating, maybe burning someone, real love perhaps chooses to hold our tongue. It is patient. Verse 4, love is kind. That is, shows itself in kind deeds. Real love makes a difference. Perhaps means rearranging our schedule to spend time with someone because we know that they are lonely or they need to have time spent with them, even if we can ill afford to do so. Real love, in kindness, commits itself to people, commits itself to seeing people, commits itself to joining with people, to coming to church. Not because we necessarily feel like it during the winter and it's dark and it's rainy, it's cold and we're busy and we haven't got everything sorted for the week ahead. I may not feel like it, but real life is kind to other people, saying, I'll go anyway, because I want to be an encouragement to them. Kind deeds, real love volunteers to help serve, doesn't leave it to someone else. Or another example, how do you behave when you feel disadvantaged by other people's superiorities? You know? How does the single girl feel when her neighbour announces her engagement? How does the leader in a Bible study group feel when their co-leader leads a much, much obviously better study than they do? Well, I'll tell you how we feel. The green-eyed envy. That's how we feel. Our ego is threatened. We feel inadequate. Or else we begin to drown in a sea of self-pity. You know, I'm no good at anything anyway. No good as a Christian. Haven't found anything I'm good at yet. But that kind of self-pity, it's just envy in another form. It shows that I'm not content with who I am. It is a failure to love. And verse 4, love does not envy. It's content. Or another example, how do we behave when we are in the superior position? Maybe we've been asked to help in some way, or perhaps been asked onto a committee or something. How does love react then? Well, verse 4, love does not boast. Doesn't get puffed up in that kind of way. Doesn't notice if we're not invited onto such a committee. Love is humble, in other words. Love can admit things, like can admit when we were wrong. It is love that propels us to go up to someone else to apologize for something that we have said, or maybe something that we have thought, an attitude that we have been harboring. Pride will stop me from doing that. Pride, well, it eats away at me. Pride is the thing that prevents me from admitting my ignorance on something. Pride is the thing that stops me from saying, actually, I don't know this book of the Bible very well. And therefore, real love, it doesn't boast, it is humble. It's not proud. Real love can admit ignorance. Verse 5, love is not rude. You know, so often rudeness that comes from that feeling of needing to prove ourselves, having to be the funniest in a group and just getting carried away. We can be rude in language. We can be rude in manner. So often it's out of insecurity that we're rude. And the opposite is gentleness. And that's really love. I remember many, many years ago going to a training session on how to lead a Bible study. And it always struck me, and it stayed with me 20 years later, that the person said before he leads the Bible study, he prays that he'd be a gentle leader. That's what love is. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. That is, it doesn't have to have it done my way. It's happy to accept instruction, happy to bow to someone else's opinion in church life. It's not easily angered. Verse 5, it keeps no record of wrongs. Now there's one to wrestle with, isn't it? Maybe you're the kind of person that blurts things out. Or maybe you're the kind of person that just makes a tally of everything that anyone has ever done which has disadvantaged you in some way. Reminds me of the slightly naughty story of the fellow talking to his friend moaning about his domestic situation. Oh, he said, we just can't seem to get over things. Just when we have, my wife goes and gets historical on me. And the friend said, do you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She goes and brings up everything I've ever done wrong against her. And somehow we need to get past this. We need to pray for God's grace to be able to really forgive and not to keep on bringing things to the surface. Not in our marriages and not in church life either. We have to find a way past this through the grace, the forgiveness which Christ has shown to us. Or again, how does love react to feelings of moral outrage when someone else does something really terrible, maybe at school, or maybe we read of it in the papers? Well, it's so easy, of course, to rejoice in evil even while we condemn it, which is what the media are absolute masters at. It's the kind of censoriousness of condemning something so much. We betray the fact that secretly we wish that we had done something similar, or we enjoy it. It's that whopping self-satisfaction that loves other people's failings because it plays the rest of us on side. Whereas love, true love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather is saddened by it. It draws no satisfaction from what others do wrong. And verse 7 in summary, love, it always protects. That is, protects the good. You have to protect the good. Otherwise, naturally, we eat away at it and we allow our silliness to begin to diminish it. Real love always trusts. That is, doesn't become cynical. Real love always hopes. That is, doesn't give up on God's power to change a person, to change a situation, to change a marriage. And real love always perseveres, has that enduring quality, perhaps stays in touch with someone for years and years, even when that other person hasn't really made much of the running. But in the end, it pays off, because that other person knows that you have shown them love over a long, long period of time, and maybe that's what will help them in their deepest hour of need. And of course, in all of these aspects, our love is only the palest imitation of the greater love, of God's love. God's love, which loves despite the object which that love is lavished upon. And you know that if you're a Christian here this evening. God doesn't love us because of us, as if he sees something attractive in us. He loves us despite what we're like, not because of what we're like. And really, the description in these verses is the description of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, who was and is so patient with us. all those years when we turned against him, and even all those years as a Christian that we have let him down. What patience. Jesus, whose love was so kind, the ultimate kindness, whose love never envied, whose love never boasted, though he had so much to boast about if he had wanted to, whose love was never proud. Jesus, who had every reason to shoot back in rage and frustration and condemnation, but who went like a lamb to the slaughter. And with his Spirit now inside of us, he encourages us, he urges us, he commands us to model ourselves on him and to treat others as he treated them and continues to treat them. That's the characteristics of love. And then thirdly, as we finish, the permanence of love. It was the issue of charismatic gifts which sparked this eulogy of love in the church in Corinth. And so from verse 8 onwards, Paul returns to the issue, helping the Christians there to realise that they really have their attention in very much the wrong place. All these other gifts, these miraculous gifts, these spectacular gifts, which they are so much into in church life, will pass away, he says. But love will not. Love will endure. Verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. All these other gifts, he says, are provisional. They are temporary. They will pass away. They will cease. And he uses two pictures, two images, to show that they will. First of all, he pictures a child growing into adult maturity. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. So he pictures here a child growing into adult maturity. We all start off in life as babies. And when we get to heaven, it will be like becoming an adult after years of infancy. At the moment, we are babies in our understanding. Precocious, maybe, a bit cocky or arrogant, but he says essentially we are ignorant. We are babies spiritually. You've probably heard of the child who was one day painting a picture. "What's that a picture of, Johnny?" asked the teacher. "Oh, it's a picture of God," said Johnny. "Well, no one knows what God is like," said the teacher, quickly forgetting all of her training. "That is why I'm painting the picture," said Johnny. Well, we can be like that, can't we? We can be so sure of ourselves in spiritual things that we forget that in this world, even the best of us, even the most knowledgeable of us, even the most obedient of us, is like a child. And so much of our theological understanding and our understanding of the Bible, it'll be shown to be no more than just spiritual baby talk when we get to heaven. Verse 11 again. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. That is us at the moment. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind us. We will give up on them. Those childish ways we have at the moment, the way we perhaps attach ourselves to certain leaders. You know, we'll only go if such and such is preaching, that kind of thing. We'll only go if we feel like it, that kind of self-centeredness. And the more we feel we have to portray an image of ourselves as being more knowledgeable than we really are, it's just childish, he says. The second picture is that of a mirror, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You've probably got the car out during winter when it's all steamed up, but you haven't got time for the demister. You're already late. Put the keys in and reverse out and start off. And from then on, driving along, it's sort of, you're looking through, and you can hardly kind of see anything. And as you peer through the rear view mirror, trying to make out if anything is behind you, it's all steamed up. Now that kind of straining to see what it is like, that's what we're like now. But when we arrive in heaven, it'll be as though the glass is absolutely pristine, as if we just bought the car and driven off the forecourt. It'll be that clear to us. That's what it'll like being in heaven. Our understanding will become that clear. And so for now, we have to remember that our spiritual understanding is a kind of feeble groping. Or for those of us who are fellas here, it's like trying to shave in a misty mirror. That's what we're like in the current time. But when we get to heaven, all will be clear. Verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. We shall see Jesus face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And I guess what Paul is saying to us really is this. He said, I don't care how deep your experience. I don't care how long you have come to church for, how many years you have come and how faithfully you have come. I don't care how Christian your family is. I don't care how deep your relationship with your Lord goes in your own estimation. You have not arrived. We have not arrived. There is a not yet in the Christian life. And we would do well to remember that so that we might have the humility to treat other people as they ought to be treated. To stop us from just steamrolling them or ignoring them in church life. For verse 13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There is only one thing in the end to invest in that will really be an investment in eternity. Our gifts will pass away. Even faith and hope won't be needed in heaven. There we shall live by sight and not by faith. And there everything will have come to pass. So we won't be looking forward for things to be realized as we are here and now. There'll be no hope because we'll be living in the reality. Love alone will endure. Love, he says, is the currency of heaven. It is the gold that will never devalue. So aim for love. Think about how you can love other Christians in church life. Maybe it is just a simple thing that you could speak to someone. You've never gone up really deliberately to talk to someone before, perhaps to welcome them to youth group because they're new. Maybe you could tidy up in some way, and it's never occurred to you that such a thing needed to be done. You just, you know, assume that the fairy godmother came and cleared everything away. Maybe you don't know what to do, and you could volunteer in some way, or you see some request for something, and instead of perhaps thinking that everyone else will do it, or someone else will do it, why don't you be the person to step forward, to try to show love in that way? Because at the end of the day, what is it that will make St. John's like heaven? The preaching? No, of course not. There'll be no need for a sermon library in heaven. The events that we sometimes run, the courses that we occasionally have, the music that gets played, the supper, well, maybe the supper, but really none of those things. It is the extent to which love is shown here as a church. The little things that you do, rather than thinking, I can't do anything, you know, this isn't me, starting to think, what could I do to show love to others? Maybe it is just being a bit more consistent. Coming to something because then you can encourage others by being there. Rather than thinking, I'll come if I haven't got anything else better on. Or I'll come if I'm warm enough or sort of awake enough or I'm not so tired or you know I've got a bit less on. Maybe it's that kind of commitment which is needed. So let me ask you again, how is your love? Really, how is it? Is it obvious? Is it obvious to Jesus that you care for brothers and sisters and are committed to them? In the end, Paul isn't trying to whip us up into a fervour of love. We don't have to go around after the service tonight hugging everyone and blowing kisses to people as they leave, and this kind of thing. He doesn't want us to whip ourselves up into any kind of frenzy. Because at the end of the day, love is actually a gift. It's a gift of his Spirit. The question really is it a gift that we want? Is it a gift that we are using? Is it a gift that we would pray for? Because if we will pray for it, if we do want it, And if we are determined to use it, God will bless us individually and as a church together and make us into the people he really wants us to be. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to give to us a fresh appreciation of your love for us. And we pray that you would give to us, too, a determination to love others. We've read many challenging words this evening, and I pray for the gentle work of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to ways in which we could apply them in our own lives, our own situations. Please, would you help us to see the opportunities as you present them to us. Please, would you help us to be able to fulfill every good work which you have prepared in advance for us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.